We're in a series looking at the thrilling story of Esther. Although we haven't actually met Esther herself yet, last week we were introduced to King Xerxes, this guy, which is what the Greeks called him, Xerxes. Actually, in Persian, his name is Kasayasha. In Hebrew, it's Ahasuerus. In lots of older English translations, you'll see him shown as King Ahasuerus. But we're going to call him Xerxes because that's easier for me to say. He was literally the most powerful man in the world, leader of the world superpower, the Persian Empire, which was the biggest empire the world had ever seen at that point. And last week we saw that this man was an egotistical, narcissistic bully. He loved to show people how fabulously wealthy and powerful he was. In fact, he had totally bought into the idea that wealth and power and riches is what life is all about. Even more, what being a leader and a king is all about. And so he surrounded himself with people who would help him boost that image. And he would mercilessly get rid of people who threatened that or made him look weak. That's what happened to Queen Vashti, who had the outrageous temerity to refuse to come to one of his many drunken parties. Oh, I love it when it does this. My tablet's just died again. I have a backup. Hold on. And so he kicked her out because he wanted to make it very clear that not even the queen can get away with doing that. Anyone who dares to question him would be deposed and replaced. Now, incidentally, I mentioned that Xerxes had a violent temper, which was clearly displayed in that action against his queen. Just in case you think that might have been an isolated incident, or maybe I'm being unfair to him, let me tell you that just a year later, Xerxes was preparing to invade Greece. He'd assembled a massive army. He was claiming that it was 2 million people at the time. Now, historians reckon that was a bit overstated, but they reckon it must have been at least about a quarter of a million, 250,000 men, which by any standards is still a colossal army. And they needed to march from Turkey. There we go. So here's the Syrian Empire, huge, huge thing. They needed to march from Turkey, where the soldiers were assembled, into Greece, which is this bit over here. And to get there, they needed to cross this tiny little stretch of water, which is called was called in those days the Hellespont. It's now what is it called now? But smaller than the Bosphorus, the Dardanelles. That's the word I'm looking for. So Xerxes ordered that bridges be built across the Hellespont so that the soldiers could get across. And the bridges were built, but then they were destroyed in a storm before the troops were able to use them. Xerxes was furious, and he thought they'd been built inadequately by the engineers, so he gathered all the engineers together and chopped their heads off. And then he was furious with the water. So Herodotus, the Greek historian, says he sent soldiers into the water with whips, demanding that they lash the ocean 300 times for its insubordination. And then he sent soldiers who threw shackles into the water to bind the water and to stab the waves with red-hot irons. Clearly this guy is just a tad irrational. But it's quite a good illustration of the sort of character who would treat his king the way he did. And just to complete the picture before we read today's part of the story, he did finally get his men to Greece, but things continued not to go Xerxes' way. There were some very famous battles, the Battle of Thermopylae, probably the most famous battle of ancient history, with the 300 Spartans. You may have seen the film, 300. Battle of Salamis, where the Persian navy is completely obliterated by the Greeks. And his armies eventually reached Athens. They sacked the city, but then the Greeks ultimately defeated the Persians and drove them back out of Greece. Now, why am I telling you all that? It's not just a random history lesson. It's because all that happens in the 4 years after Queen Vashti was kicked out. So between last week's bit of the story and chapter 2, which we're looking at today, there's that 4 years where Xerxes is off trying to wage war against the Greeks and not having a great time of it. It is now 480 BC, and because of all that's happened in the war, Xerxes is not a happy bunny. He's depressed, he's isolated, and he hasn't even got a queen anymore. Let's turn to chapter 2 and read what happens. This is Esther chapter 2. After Xerxes' anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree that he had made. Now, we saw last week that as powerful as Xerxes was, he never did anything without turning to his cronies for advice. Last time, he couldn't control his wife, and so he asks the Supreme Court what to do. This time, it's not his lawyers that he turns to, it is his personal attendants, literally his bodyguard, high testosterone young men, who give him their idea of what to look for in a new queen. Anyone want to guess what their number one criterion is going to be? Sex and beauty. Verse 2, so his personal attendants suggested, let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, will see that they are all given beauty treatments. After that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti. So basically, they're suggesting he holds a Miss Medes and Persians contest, an empire-wide competition with all 127 provinces contributing to the royal harem, the best-looking women in that province. One historian says they brought 400 girls into the harem. And in the end, suggests the bodyguards, the girl who pleases the king, who turns heads and makes the king go, wow, when he looks at her, she will become the ultimate trophy wife. This advice, it says, was very appealing to the king. What a surprise. So he put the plan into effect. Now, it's hard for us to believe in our day and age that there was once a culture so superficial that middle-aged men would try and impress other people by showing that they have so much wealth and power that they could attract a wife with youth and beauty. It's inconceivable, isn't it? But there you are. That is what the king does. So now in verse 5, we move from the casual, immoral brutality of the Persian court to a different scene altogether. A little Jewish family trying to survive in the Persian capital. At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiakim of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so a lot of names there, but the key one for now is this guy, Mordecai. I said last week that the Jews in this point in history were in exile. In fact, a lot of them had been allowed to return home to Judah, but many of them remained scattered throughout the empire, the Persian Empire. They'd settled down, they'd built homes and businesses, they'd married themselves, they'd given their daughters and their sons in marriage, and so now this is their home, exiles in a pagan land. And verses 5 and 6 actually make that point with some force. Literally, they say something like this. There was a Jew in Susa whose name was Mordecai, who had been exiled from Jerusalem among the exiles who were exiled with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. We get the message, don't we? Mordecai and his family are exiled. That is, although they live in Susa, they belong to the people of God. And that changes everything. They are strangers in a strange land, exiled to be sure, but not cut off from the covenant of promise or from the commonwealth of Israel. Whatever else happens, the author is saying to us, keep your eyes on this family. God is not done with his people yet. Verse 7, this man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called, drumroll, Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. And for reasons that we now understand, if you are a lovely and beautiful young woman in the Persian Empire in 480 BC, you are likely to be noticed by the king's officials. Verse 8, as a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Hegai's care. Remember, Hegai was the guy in charge of the harem. Hegai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned her 7 maids, specially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. So Esther seems to be doing pretty well here. There were an estimated 50 million people in the Persian Empire, so statistically 25 million women. And Esther has gone from being just an anonymous 1 in 25 million to 1 in 400, and now she's being treated as one of the favorites to win the contest. Verse 10, Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and her family background because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. Every day, Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. Actually, throughout this entire process, Esther keeps her Jewishness a secret. Mordecai would have told her to do that simply because there was so much anti-Semitism across the Persian Empire, and we'll see more of that in the weeks to come. In due course, Esther would reveal that she was Jewish, but only at the most important and absolutely necessary time, because as we will see again and again through this story, timing is everything. And God is the absolute master of timing. Verse 12, before each young woman was taken to the king's bed, she was given the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months of oil with myrrh, with oil of myrrh, followed by 6 months with special perfumes and ointments. Our daughter Gillian is a makeup artist, and she takes an incredible amount of time to put on a makeup each day. But these women were going to be primped and scraped and tweaked and beautified for a whole year. And if that seems a bit excessive to you, it is. But actually, it's not unrealistic, given the culture and the dry environment and the effect it had on skin and the excesses of the court. They had to look as beautiful as possible. They had to smell as good as possible. They were to use incense, cosmetics. They were to enhance their skin. They were to enhance their hair. They were to develop pleasant fragrances. They were to be given special instruction on court etiquette, how to behave in the imperial court, and what all the expectations were for someone who was around royalty. And this intensive training was going to go on for 12 months. And at the end of the 12 months, each of these 400 women would have one opportunity to make an impression on the king, to be selected as queen. Verse 13, when it was time for her to go to the king's palace, each woman was given her choice of whatever clothing or jewelry she wanted to take from the harem. That evening, she was taken to the king's private rooms, and the next morning, she was brought to the second harem, where the king's wives lived. There she would be under the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch in charge of the concubines. She would never go to the king again unless he had especially enjoyed her and requested her by name. And then, just in case you've forgotten who she is, verse 15 reminds us again, Esther was the daughter of Abihail, who was Mordecai's uncle. Mordecai had adopted his younger cousin Esther. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, She accepted the advice of Hegai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She asked for nothing except what he suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the 7th year of his reign. So this is now 479 BC. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. To celebrate the occasion, guess what? He gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. And then just a final note, verse 19. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. So there we are. It all comes across as sort of the Bible's Cinderella story, doesn't it? A romantic drama of which every Disney princess would be proud. A beauty pageant in which the little orphaned church girl wins the day and impresses everyone with her winning smile. What an example Esther is for little girls everywhere. If that is how the story of Esther has been explained to you in the past, then I'm really sorry. Because Esther chapter 2, far from overflowing with romance, is full of moral ambiguity and spiritual compromise. Esther 2, instead of offering us an example to follow, invites us to face the reality of life in which women are often objectified and made victims, where men can be predatory, and where, at least for some, fear is often more powerful than faith. Esther 2 is not an exciting episode of Persia's Got Talent. It is a dark and uncomfortable tale of abduction and abuse and sex trafficking. And yet, it is here, amidst all the shocking abuses that dog Esther's steps, that we are being invited to trace the footprints of a sovereign God who is working in and through and despite the sin and suffering that we find here for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. What we're seeing here is the simple, ugly fact of life in ancient Persia, where people are treated as commodities. This is no fairy tale story of a poor Jewish girl falling in love with Prince Charming. Esther 2 is a story the like of which, when we hear it on the news, we can scarcely bear to contemplate. There is no escapism here. Esther 2 is the real world. Take Esther herself. As the story reached its conclusion there, Esther won the throne on the basis of her night with the king. Now, some people have tried to change the story to pretend that nothing happened that night. Other people want to blame Esther as though she was using sex as a tool to power. The truth is that Esther has been manipulated and abused. She's been emotionally, psychologically broken. Esther is a victim. So we don't need to change the text to clean it up. We don't need to scold Esther as though she was ambitiously trying to sleep her way to a position of influence. We need to read what it says here with grief and with empathy, recognizing this story, a tale that has been told and continues to be repeated all over the world, in every culture and in every age. Or what about Mordecai? Imagine him. Imagine being him, the horror and the pain and the ugliness of watching the daughter of your heart being taken away by the king's men to live in the harem as one of his sex slaves. And yet through this whole story, God is at work to build his kingdom. So how Does God build his kingdom in a world as dark as this one? Well, that's the question Esther 2 forces us to ask, and I want to give two answers that I think we find here. First, the way God built his kingdom is that he even makes his enemies serve his purposes. God even makes his enemies serve his purposes. He uses evil people and evil actions and evil choices, and he bends them to his own purposes. Now, please understand what I'm saying here. I am not saying God makes those evil things happen. That's not his choice. It's evil people that do that. But when they do it, God will use that for good. Take the young men in verse 2 who come up with the plan that eventually leads to Esther's selection as queen. Their suggestion for a crass and abusive contest for the queen's title is utterly wicked to the core. And the suffering of those subjected to it cannot be minimized. And yet, it actually leads to the positioning of Esther in the only place where she could save the people of God, which is what happens in the story to come. You remember Joseph and his multicolored coat? He got beaten up by his brothers, sold into slavery, thrown into prison on false charges. If you were to ask Joseph, after his enslavement and imprisonment and poverty and all the abuse he endured, if you were to ask him if those trials were anything other than evil, he would say, of course not, they're completely evil. And yet, confronted with the very brothers who had sold him into slavery years later, he could say with tears in his eyes, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. There is a great mystery there. But for anyone who has suffered at the hands of someone else and who has begun to trust in God's sovereignty, despite all the mystery, it is nevertheless a precious truth. What men and women intend for evil, God intends for good. That is a truth to cling to. What was intended for evil, God intends for good. God makes even his enemies serve his purposes. Number two, we're being taught to see here that God uses his weakest servants for his greatest works. God uses his weakest servants for his greatest works. This chapter is a study in contrast. Xerxes, all glory and riches and debauched power, and Esther, the very picture of weakness, an orphan, a woman, a Jew, a combination in that day and in that location, certainly calculated to place her on the margin, disenfranchised, an outcast. And she is taken, abducted, forced into a life which she would never choose for herself. She has no power and influence, and yet it is her that God chooses and uses to accomplish his purposes and advance his kingdom. How is the kingdom of God built? Not by the mighty and the rich and the strong, not by Xerxes, not by the power brokers and the culture shapers, not by the influential or the impressive. God uses an abused outcast girl, hiding her Judaism in abject fear. Do you remember that verse from Corinthians that we saw last week? God chooses the foolish and the weak and the low and the despised in the world. People counted as nothing at all, and uses them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. Here's maybe a word for us. We heard earlier about the results of the gift day, which of course is really exciting. It's fantastic news. But when we are tempted to think that the kingdom of God advances because we might be able, perhaps, to finance its ministry, when we're tempted to think that the kingdom of God moves forward because of our cleverness or our generosity or our anything like that, when we're tempted to think that it moves forward because we can call on the great and the good to sponsor its causes, when we're tempted to believe that the politics of the world established the kingdom of heaven, remember Esther. Remember Esther. In fact, it is precisely here, in her utter weakness and brokenness as a victim of the powerful, it's precisely here that Esther preaches the gospel to us. It's here that she reminds us of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who could, at a word, destroy his enemies, stripped and beaten and nailed to a Roman cross, utterly weak for us and for our salvation, one who, though he was rich, became poor, that we might become rich in him. Jesus redeems and saves his church by his cross. Esther 2 shows us a God who uses his weakest servants for his greatest works. It reminds us that Christ saves by a cross, a bloody cross, where he pours out his life for us. And it teaches us that our lives, if they are to serve him in response, must be cross-shaped too. Martin Luther, the reformer, famously contrasted the theology of glory with the theology of the cross. And by theology of glory, he meant any approach to the Christian life that looks for outward displays of earthly power as a principal means of its advancement. And for 2,000 years, that has been a continuing temptation for the church. Instead, Luther said, the cross is the test of everything. Is it cruciform? Is it cross-shaped? Is it broken and dependent upon God in Christ by his Spirit? Is it self-effacing and God-exalting? Does it despair of earthly influence and yet in humility discover that God's influence is being advanced? That is the life to which Esther 2 is calling us. God builds his kingdom in the real world, a dark place of brokenness and sin and pain. And he does it first by making even his enemies serve his ends. And he does it secondly by using his weakest servants for his greatest work.